Last month, the governor of California, Governor Newsom, did something that made headlines across the country. California is trying to become, is becoming a state that is trying to reach out to conservative states on the issue of abortion and say, come to California and get your abortion here. We're open to you. We're here to serve you. And so, under his initiative, they purchased billboards in states around the country. And on the billboard, it said the following words: need an abortion? California is ready to help. And trying to become a destination state for abortions. Well, it wasn't just because of those words and what he was doing that this made headlines around the world. But underneath that caption, it quoted a Bible verse from Mark 12, verse 31. Jesus' words: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So you see the argument. We need to love our neighbors. Well, there are women out there who want to murder their children. And now they don't have the opportunity to do that because they live in states that won't allow it. So now, out of love to our neighbor, please come to California and we will assist you in murdering your child. Of course, Christians around the country, including John MacArthur, spoke out against this, that this is a twisting of Scripture. This is using it as a wax nose, because what does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, Scripture clearly says that to murder your neighbor is not to love your neighbor, and yet they're trying to use the statement to love your neighbor to justify murdering your neighbor, the closest neighbor that a mom could have, which is your very own child in your womb. So, given this biblical literacy, we see why we need to ask the question, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Does this also include hating your neighbor in your heart? Does it also include holding a grudge against your neighbor and having bitterness? Does it mean hating someone and being angry with someone, but it's okay as long as I conceal it? And I stew over it, but it doesn't really come out in my actions. I can withdraw, but I won't yell and be mean to that person. Does it mean that if I have an issue with a person, it's okay not to address it with them lovingly, but instead I just avoid it, even though I think about it, I hold on to it, I harbor it? What does it mean to love our neighbors as ourselves? For the last 3 weeks, including this week, we've been addressing that question. Last time we met, we talked about that we love our neighbors as ourselves by being, one, impartial, by two, protecting the reputation, and by three, by not seeking revenge when people are partial and slander us and slander against us. Well, today we'll finish part three in the series by asking the question once more: how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? How do we care for others? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And as you do so, I will just say, next week we will be commemorating Reformation Sunday. So as we do that, I will break from our expository preaching through Leviticus 19 to talk about sola gratia, one of the five solas of the Reformation. Last year we went through sola scriptura. And to prepare yourselves for that, I will be preaching from Romans 11, verses 1 through 6. So if you want to be prepared, read Romans 11, 1 through 6 for our Reformation Day sermon. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Leviticus 19, verse 19. Well, now for our text today, Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we have two ways to love our neighbor as ourselves. The first comes from verse 17. We love our neighbor as ourselves by rebuking and not by hating them. We care for others by confronting and not by despising them. So if you remember, we're looking at the holiness code in chapters 17 through 22. How does a holy people live in the midst of a holy God? And here in the last few weeks, we've discussed how to love our neighbors as ourselves based upon verse 18. And now we are finally here to verse 18. In the context, the Israelites being in this Mosaic covenant with God, in order to dwell with Him and be in the promised land, they had to be holy themselves. But what we see is that they fail at that because if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you can't follow God and obey His commandments. You have to be born again. You have to be regenerated. But God does call them to this, and this shows them that you can't save yourself and that God is the one that does this and changes and transforms us. But still, we have light on how we are to live once we are saved, how we are to treat one another. And so, what we are to do in verse 17 is not hate your brother in your heart. So let's break that down. Hate. What does it mean to hate? To despise, to loathe, to detest, to harbor. Of course, it's the opposite of to love or to care for another person. What's the object of the hate? Your brother. In this context, fellow Israelites. But when we think about it as a redeemed people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now there are many examples of this in the Bible. The first example comes after the fall in Genesis 4. Cain hated his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain did not. Cain got jealous of Abel and was angry with God, so he killed his brother. He hated him in his heart, and then that eventually came to he killed him with his hands. Later, we see another example of hatred between two brothers. Esau hated Jacob in Genesis 27. Why? Because Jacob acted like he was Esau under his mother's recommendation so that he would receive the blessing from a blind Isaac. And then when Esau went to get that blessing, he couldn't have it because of Jacob's lying. And so now Esau hated Jacob and wanted to get revenge. And we see this as an antitype between the relationship with believers, that we should not hate one another. We should love one another. And even in 1 John, this is an example of a test. Do we love the brethren? Because if we don't love the brethren, how can we say that God's love is in us? That's why 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." So if you're over here saying, "Oh, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ," but really you hate them in your heart, or you treat them unworthily, you are in darkness. Verse 10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John uses light and darkness to talk about being the kingdom of God or not being the kingdom of God. Being born again and having the Spirit in you, or being still in your sins and being blind. That if you're saying that you love the brothers and sisters in Christ, but you do not show it in your actions, but you show hate, you do not have salvation. You are blind. This is a test for a person's conversion. It's not just what you say, but it's how you act. What's in your heart? Is it love or is it hate for your brothers? And that's why, going back to our passage, verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother," where? In your heart. This is talking about one's desires, motives, values, thoughts. So you can show maybe outward love or have kind of a neutral relationship with someone where there's no outward animosity, but if there is hatred in your heart, you are breaking this commandment. This law is not only external, so you don't speak ill of them, you don't yell at them, you don't hurt them with your fists, but it's also internal. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So a person may not have murdered, hit, or yelled, and he is still guilty of hating his brother in his heart. The Pharisees, they thought it was all external. "Oh, look how wonderful I am on the outside." What they didn't realize is that it was also internal. That it gets to the very bone and marrow of your heart. That you can look like you are pure on the outside, but your heart is corrupt. And so what they did is they actually lowered the demands of the law, where it was just outward and not inward. It's not your heart is obeying and being transformed in doing this, but it's simply you just have to put on a facade. And as a consequence of this, when you have people who say they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's no unity between them, then it creates this disunity, this hatred, creates separation. And that's not what God has created the church for. That's not what Jesus Christ has died for us for. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, it talks about how in Christ we are all part of the one body. You have the global church, but you also have the individual local churches that we are all part of. And that since we are all together in a body, that we have different spiritual gifts. Some people are eyes, some people are feet, some people are arms, and we are to work together in harmony. Well, using that analogy, if we talk about the human body, cancer is when the part of the human body attacks itself. It's when cells that are in the body go rogue and they start attacking the healthy cells. It's not a virus, it's not a bacterial infection that comes from the outside that you get by breathing the air or you get germs by touching a handle and then you touch your eye or mouth and now it comes into you and now it multiplies and attacks you. Cancer comes and starts from in you. And if it's not removed, if it's not eliminated through chemotherapy or other treatments, it will destroy you. In the same way, if people are hating one another in their hearts, it's going to come out in a local body to where now there's no unity, and at the furthest, at the logical conclusion, the church disintegrates. Going back to our passage in verse 17, instead of hating your brother in your heart, we are to do something else. We are to rebuke him. We are to reason frankly with our neighbor. Reason frankly here means to rebuke. It means that we are to go to the person we have issues with. We perceive there is a problem that they have sinned against us or sinning against someone else, and to talk to them about their sin. This is a warning to those of us who avoid conflict like the plague. If you don't like conflict, if you don't like hard conversations with other people, you cannot be silent and hate the person in your heart. You can't avoid it. You can't just say, "No, I'm not going to deal with it. Yes, there's this thing between us, but I don't want to go talk to them. I don't want to deal with them about this. I'm just going to stew. I'm just going to let it fester." No, God says you cannot hate the person in your heart. You need to go talk to them. Scripture presents two options. You have the one option, let the love cover a multitude of sins, where maybe someone has done something, said maybe a harsh comment or said something that is unbecoming of them. It's not inconsistent with their behavior. And you just think, you know what? They've had a long day and I'm just going to forget about it and move on. Or there's the second where, no, it really has cut to your heart, or it is a consistent behavior. And it's like, okay, I need to go talk to them about that out of love. Those are your two options. You can't choose option three. I'm hurt by that person, and I'm going to not talk to that person. That's not an option that God presents to us right now. If you are prone to avoid conflict, you cannot avoid it. That's disobedience to God's word. And what it leads to concealing, which leads to stewing, which leads to hatred and bitterness in your heart for that brother or sister. Instead, we are to go to that person. One of the resources I like to use is Ken Sandy. He has a book called The Peacemaker. That's wonderful. And he talks about the four G's. The four G's of dealing with conflict. The first is to glorify God. When you have to go to someone and rebuke them in their sin or talk to them about sin, the first goal is to glorify God. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So our goal in confronting the person isn't to get even, isn't to hurt them as much as they've hurted us, it isn't to go in self-righteousness, puffing ourselves out. Our goal is, I want to go and honor God. I want to glorify Him. I want to do what He wants me to do. Secondly, before you go, the second G is, get the log out of your own eye. Coming from Matthew 7, verse 5, where it says, "You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." All of us have the inclination to see with 20/20 vision the sins of others and to be blind as a bat to our own sins. So we are really good at picking out, I see this speck in my brother's eye, and it looks huge to me. And yet, I have this major sin issue over here that's protruding like a log out of my eye, and I do not see it. So before we go to our brother, we need to say, all right, am I guilty of this same sin? Do I need to repent of it? Have I committed that sin to this brother? Have I committed that sin to other people that I need to repent of? You see how that creates humility in ourselves. Third, the third G. We are to gently restore. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So we're not going there to knock sense into the brother and to whack him over the head, but we are telling him in truth those sins, but we're doing it with gentleness. We're not trying to attack him, we're trying to attack the problem. We're trying to use our words in a way that would bring him to greater conformity to the image and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are using our tongues not to be sword thrust that dice him up, but instead we're speaking truth in love, trusting the Holy Spirit that is in that brother to convict him of his sin and to bring him to repentance. The fourth and last G is to go and be reconciled. This comes from Matthew 5 as well, when Jesus is talking about anger towards your brother. "And if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So what he's showing there is that before we worship God, we need to be reconciled to our brother. We need to go. Oh, this is from the perspective of, I know someone has something against me. I need to go to that brother and humble myself and see how I need to make that right, to be reconciled. Then you go to Matthew 18 and you have it from the perspective of the one who's been sinned against or sees the sin in the brother. I need to go to that brother out of love to confront him in gentleness, to glorify God, to bring restoration. Those are the four G's. So going back to verse 17, we see that if we do not do this, at the very end, lest you incur sin because of him. A sin of omission, a responsibility that we have that we do not do. that is sin. So if I see that my brother is in sin and I do not talk to him about it, now I am guilty of sin too because I haven't lovingly confronted him in his sin. Loving our neighbor requires us to call our neighbor to repentance. And by not doing so, by neglecting this duty, we are not showing love for our neighbor's soul. We're not showing love for our brother and sister's soul. Also, it shows that we do not take sin seriously. We have no fear of this sin spreading among the body. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There might be someone who tells crass jokes, and they start telling them us during lunch, and we don't rebuke him for that. So then the younger kids start telling crass jokes because they think that's appropriate behavior. And we could fill any sin in on that. Finally, it reveals no concern for the reputation of the church or of Christ. If we have people who we love and care for, and we see these obvious sins, and we don't confront them, then what that is showing to the world is that the power of the gospel is not powerful enough to transform this brother. It's also showing that if there are problems between us where we are hating one another, that the power of the gospel is not powerful enough to reconcile us to one another and also to reconcile us to God. Finally, Christians sin by not performing this duty because God has called us to be like a watchtower. Ezekiel 33:6, we are to be watchmen. It says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So imagine you have a watchman who's up on the tower. He's looking out into the distance to see if the enemies are coming. And if he blows the trumpet to warn everyone in the fortress, then blood is not on his hands because he's warned them and they can be prepared. And if they die, it's on their own hands. But if he's sound asleep snoozing, or if he doesn't think it's that big of a threat and doesn't blow the trumpet and doesn't warn those who are in the fortress, then if the enemy comes and subdues the fortress because they were not prepared, then the blood is on the watchman's hands. How much so, brethren, are we to love one another that if a believer is in his sin and we do not warn him, but we instead cower or show more love to ourselves than love to our brother and sister in Christ, is their sin upon our hands because we are not being faithful, we are sinning ourselves. Matthew Henry has this quote, "Friendly reproof is a duty, and we ought both to give it and to take it in love." And Thomas Manton said this, "Reproof to a gracious soul is like a sword anointed with balsam. It wounds and heals at the same time." The purpose is that through wounding it heals. The purpose isn't to heal and kill. So, brethren, are you guilty of hating your brother or sister in Christ in your heart? Is there someone that comes to mind right now that you say, I have ill will towards that person. I still harbor bitterness. I have a grudge against that person. My feelings are just, I just want God to judge them and take them out. Well, then you need to repent. You're not showing love for your neighbor. You are murdering him in your heart, and God says that is sin. And moreover, you are causing disunity in the body of Christ, especially if someone here in this local body, or even in the universal church. It's unbecoming of the gospel that Christ Jesus came to die and save sinners. And in save sinners, he's reconciling us to one another so that we can be his bride. And he our bridegroom. And it's also not portraying what heaven's going to be like. All of us who are bought by the blood of Christ will be there together in harmony. Maybe you avoid conflicts at all costs. Maybe you do not like to address sins in other people. You are a fleer. You avoid. You conceal. If you are doing this, then you are disobeying God, and you too are in sin. You're as much sin as the one who's sinning that you're angry about. You're not showing love for your neighbor. And by doing this, you are giving the devil a foothold. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. If you let this stew, if you keep thinking about it over and over in your mind, you are giving the devil an opportunity to give a root of bitterness in your heart, and you are guilty of sinning too because you have not dealt with it. It's like when you get a stain. When's the best time to remove a stain from your shirt? It's not a year from now. You don't want it to settle. You don't want it to continue to get in there. You want to remove that stain as fast as possible. Put something on it to help loosen it up immediately. Let it set in it. And then immediately go and wash it out so it doesn't set. In the same way, do not let bitterness and hatred set in your hearts. But instead, remember the four G's. Glorify God. Get the log out of your own eye. Gently restore and go and be reconciled. So friends, is there anyone who you need to lovingly confront today that you have issues with them? Is it your spouse, your child, your family member, or brother and sister in the body? If it is, then are you going to obey God or your feelings? Are you going to obey the Word, or are you going to obey the hatred in your heart? God has made clear what it means to love. To love means to take sin seriously and to go to your brother to gently restore him. So that's our first point, verse 17. Our second point is in verse 18, and is our last point. We love our neighbors as ourselves by resolving conflict and by not letting it fester. We care for others by reconciling and not by letting it smolder. So this point explains what happens when we do not obey verse 17. It builds off of it. And it's this: you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what happens when you do not confront the person who has sinned against you, or you perceived has sinned against you? Then the sparks in your heart begin to smolder. And once it begins to smolder, it turns into a fire. And once it turns into a fire, it turns into a blaze. When I was 11 years old, in April of 1996, we had a fire on the farm. And it all began because it was one of those windy spring mornings, or winding spring afternoons. A front was moving in, and the electrical line that went to one of the barns, we think, started to sway back and forth pretty fast. And that swaying produced some sparks. The sparks fell down into a place where there was dry straw. And it started to smolder. And we had no idea. We were planning to go to town to eat with someone. And that smoldering fire started to build steam. And it turned into a blaze. And it wasn't until a neighbor stopped by who was driving past and knocked on our door and said, "There's a fire out at the barn," that we got out there and realized what had taken place. And it was too late to be able to get the gates open to allow some of the cows that we had out. And they died in the fire. And the whole barn fell down. And it all started with one spark smoldering. Revenge and a grudge always starts in the same way. Revenge is when a person tries to avenge himself for the wrong done to him. He tries to get even. He wants to hurt the person as much, or if not worse, as much as that person has hurt him. An example of this is Absalom. When he has his half-brother Amnon murdered. Remember, Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and Absalom, upon this, became angry. In 2 Samuel 13:22, it says that Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So he saw what happened, which was wrong, but then it turned into unrighteous anger. And then in that unrighteous anger, he decided he was going to seek revenge. And so in 2 Samuel 13:28, he gives an order to his servants. Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. And that's exactly what happens in the next verse. Amnon is in a vulnerable spot, having become drunk, and he tells his servants to strike him, and they strike him and kill him. And he takes revenge with his own flesh upon his sister's defilement. Instead of doing that, he should have trusted the Lord. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord may directly intervene and bring judgment upon that person for their sin. Certainly on the great judgment day, God will bring about justice. There's also a secondary means that God uses. Romans 12 comes before Romans 13, where it talks about the role of the government. It has the sword and exercises the sword. That God uses the government to avenge for evildoers. And so Absalom should have trusted in the government to have dealt with this situation instead of trusting in his own flesh. And so his hatred turned into murder. Back in our text in verse 18, there's more than just vengeance, but also bearing a grudge. It means to keep, maintain, harbor, to always bring about in your mind where you're focusing and meditating upon the wrong that was done to you. The person keeps the offense at the forefront of his mind and meditates on it over and over and over, which creates bitterness. We see this in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Remember, the youngest son says, Dad, I want your inheritance, my inheritance from you now, so I can go spend it. And so the father gives it to him. He goes off and he has a nice life of luxury until the money runs out. And then he has to go and become a servant. And then as a servant, he has to feed the pigs. And he recognizes that, boy, these pigs are eating better than me. I wish I was a pig. And then he thinks, hey, my father's servants eat better than this. I'll go back home and I'll repent and I'll be a servant to my father. Notice when he comes home, the father holds no grudge to him. He has no bitterness. He has no anger. He's not upset that his son has spent all of his inheritance. But instead, in verse 24, he says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. He gives his son the best robes because he had the robes of a servant that's been around pigs. He has a celebration and a feast. The best calf is slaughtered and they are going to celebrate his return instead of having bitterness and anger in their hearts. Everyone celebrated except for one, the older son. The older son shows a grudge and hatred towards his brother and towards his father. It says, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He didn't get the log out of his eye, did he? I never disobeyed your command. Oh, come on. How many fathers have ever had a son that never disobeyed a command? Only one, and that was Joseph, and his son was Jesus. In his self-righteousness, he was puffing himself up. He had anger in his heart towards his dad that had been stewing for all these years. And so he had refused then to forgive his brother and to celebrate, and he also envied his father's reaction to his brother coming back. And from the world perspective, he was a faithful, hardworking son. But from God's perspective, he was guilty of not loving his neighbor, not loving his father. He bore a grudge. So in verse 18, it says, instead, we are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is not a command for self-love. It's not saying you need to love yourself more and more. No, that's the message that is ubiquitous in our world. Love yourself. That's what psychology is teaching us. Love yourself. The reason why you're having issues in your life is because you don't love yourself more. No, it's not that we need to love ourselves more. It's that the inclination we have to love self, we need to direct it to loving others. That's why Philippians 2, verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do not be self-consumed, self-focused. Be other-focused. Look to love others. And Jesus uses this verse to summarize all of the law in two commandments in Matthew 22. Of course, the first, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, likewise, love your neighbor as yourself. That we are to love God and we are to love others. I think the loving others is a summary of the last six of the Ten Commandments. We should honor and obey our parents. We should not murder. We should not commit adultery. We should not steal or lie or covet. And then we apply the golden rule. We wouldn't want people to do this to us. We wouldn't want people to murder us, to lie to us, to commit adultery on our spouse, to steal from us, to envy us. As parents, we wouldn't want our kids to disobey us and dishonor us. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of doing this. Mark 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He looked out for us and put His self through the greatest agony and pain of crucifixion to die for us so that we would live for Him. And that's why when we seek to hold a grudge against someone and not reconcile with them, we are not imitating God. God does not hold grudges. Yes, He gives justice, but that's not because of a grudge. He gives justice because He is holy. And then He reconciles because of the blood of the Lamb and all who have found refuge in Him. Psalm 103, verse 9, He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. So if God will not keep His anger against fellow believers, then how can we as fellow believers keep our anger against those believers whom God does not keep His anger upon? We have a grudge against someone that God does not have a grudge against because of sin in our hearts, because we have not obeyed His word. Robert Jones has a book called Uprooting Anger. That's an excellent book to deal with this subject. And in one of the chapters, he deals with those people who conceal their anger. And he gives a story about a woman named Jill, who all of her life has concealed her anger and had bitterness in her heart. What she would do is rebuke the people in her heart, but not to their faces. She wouldn't confront them and talk to them, but instead she would conceal the anger, she would stew about the anger, and she would judge them in her hearts, and then she would withdraw from them. So her friend, Gail, she would condemn her as an unfaithful friend. Her pastor, she would get angry at him over something that he had done, and then become distant and withdraw from him. And her boss, she would deem as insensitive and unfair because of something that he had done. But in all these scenarios, she never talked to the person whom she grew angry against. And so by doing this, this is her form of excommunication. Here is Jill's law. You have broken Jill's law. I condemn you, and because I condemn you, I have excommunicated you, and I withdraw myself from you, but I never talk to you about it. There's never a recourse for reconciliation. Instead, she is concealing her anger outwardly and passively, but she has an active, bitter heart. On the surface, you might say, oh, there's nothing wrong between us. There's no problems. Oh, we're all fine and hunky-dory. She may smile in the presence of her friend. She may be polite in the presence of her pastor. She may be obedient to her boss, but on the inside, her heart is raging mad because she's always bringing forward the things that she perceives they have done wrong against her, even if those people have no idea that she feels that way or know of those wrongs that they have done against her. So, brethren, are you like Jill? Are you holding a grudge against a fellow believer? Are you plotting revenge to get even with them? If you are, you need to repent. Jesus Christ did not die for you so that you would hold a grudge against a fellow believer. Ephesians 4:31 tells us, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and clamor be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." We are to put those things off. We're not to walk in those ways. We should not have hearts of bitterness, but hearts of tenderness. We should be having hearts that are willing and quick to want to forgive and want to reconcile because God has forgiven us so much. How can we not forgive others? We need to repent of holding grudges because it does not show love to our neighbor and it does not show love to God who gave this command. Instead, what we are doing is we are hating our neighbor. And by hating our neighbor, we are hating God who told us to love our neighbor and hating God who forgave us of all of our sins. Also, this is an example of gospel amnesia. As we fail to remember all of our sins, all of our rebellion, our disobedience to God, as we start to replace that with a self-righteous holiness derived from our own hands, then we have a short leash with others and we get quickly bitter with others because they break our rules and they are not perfect like we're perfect. Of course, that is gospel amnesia because if we are perfect, we don't need a gospel because we have no sins for which we have committed and we have no need of a Savior to forgive us of our sins. Brethren, do not forget the gospel. Do not forget that Christ had to die for you because you sinned against a holy God. And that you need grace, you need forgiveness, you need someone to deal kindly with you, you need to be confronted in your sin. You are still growing into the image of likeness of Jesus Christ. You have not arrived, and neither have I. And so, in remembering how much Christ has done to forgive us, in forgiving us, then we do not seek revenge upon our fellow believers. We do not seek to hold a grudge against them. How dare they commit that sin? But instead we approach it humbly saying, I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation to God. God has forgiven me. So how can I withhold forgiveness? How can I have bitterness? How can I have a grudge against one whom Christ died for? As we remember the gospel, as we remember our need, as we get the log out of our own eyes, then we'll be on guard against hating our neighbor as ourselves, when we should instead not hate them, but we should love them in the same way Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the mercy and grace You have shown to us. And we pray that You would show us of anyone, any occasion, where we're still harboring bitterness, where we are angry, where we are seeking revenge. And that we would see that this is wrong and that You would give us the courage by the grace through the Holy Spirit to talk to those that we have issues with. Not to get revenge, not to hurt them, but because we love them and want to obey You and glorify You. We pray, Lord, that if we have hurt someone else and sinned against someone else, that You would give us humility so that we would hear, that we would repent of the things that are true, and that we would be reconciled to those that we have wronged, and that we would walk in a spirit of humility under the grace of God, not in a spirit of self-righteousness by the power of the flesh. Help us, Lord, to do this, to glorify You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.